Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. I'm surprised Gordon Greer didn't compliment me tonight. He had the joy, none of you have had it. He had the joy of hearing Rod Bell, Ian Paisley and Alan Kern singing a trio. I'm surprised he has the gall to get up and sing publicly at all after having heard us. I thought that he'd have realized that we set a new standard for public performance. We really did. I told Rod Bell and Dr. Paisley, I said, you know, if there were any policemen here, if you went out into your car, they would have cause to pick you up, for they would swear you were drunk, having just listened to us sing. Only drunks, if you'd heard that in Northern Ireland, the only place you'd hear it would be in a pub. So that's the standard of performance we set. I'm surprised, Gordon, that you really didn't offer me a place on this tape. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to read just the first 7 verses. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were in the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought them, brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Last Lord's Day evening, we began this passage of scripture for study. We're dealing with 4 steps in spiritual warfare. Unfortunately, last week I only got as far as step 1. We're walking rather slowly. The first step is at the end of chapter 6, verse 36 to 40. And it is Gideon proving God. The first step in spiritual warfare is the step of proving your God. You cannot serve God by hearsay. You cannot serve God on the strength of someone else's experience of God. You cannot serve God because you've learned a bunch of principles. You can't serve God because you've committed to memory so much of a textbook. There comes the time, if you're ever to do anything for God, when, like Gideon, you are shut up alone with God, and there will have to be a personal proving of God. You remember that we looked at that fleece as in some ways a picture of the life of Gideon himself. He cried that the fleece would be filled with water, while the ground around it, despite the heavy eastern dew, was kept bone dry. In the second instance, he prayed that the fleece would be dry and the ground all around it be wet, suggesting two ways in which you and I must prove our God if we are ever to be faithful and useful in the service of God. Number one, though all around us be dry, we must personally prove God by being filled with the dew of heaven. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. And in the second instance, we must in another way yet be dry. We must be filled with God's Spirit, but we must be emptied of the influence of the world so that we are not saturated by the influence of this evil age. Our lives are like fleece. Naturally, we are prone to absorb from our surroundings. We need the grace of God to keep us clean. We need to prove God in a personal way regarding these two great essentials for service: power and purity. That's the first step in spiritual warfare. Gideon proving God. Now we come to the passage which we read this evening, and we find that the scene has changed because now we have God proving Gideon. And that is always step number two. This is always the Lord's way. You remember in the case of Abraham, God had entered into promise and covenant bonds with Abraham. He had said, "This will I do." And Abraham went on in the strength of the promise of God. But there came a time when Abraham had to be put to the test. You'll read of it in Genesis chapter 22. When the Lord said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me as a burnt offering." It seemed to be something that was totally contrary to all that God's promise contained. And I think here you have Abraham's faith at its most magnificent. It was great faith that could wait on God for the birth of a son from a father of 100 years old and a mother of 90. But that faith was nothing in comparison to the faith that Abraham exercised that day when God said, "Abraham, take this son in whom is concentrated all the fullness of my promise concerning you, and slay him as an offering on the altar." And Abraham went without a qualm and without a fear. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he believed that God would raise Isaac again from the dead. He was put to the test. Peter wrote to the young Christians of his day. They were going through a tough and trying time. Thank God they were not a bunch of spineless modern evangelifish. I was nearly going to say that's what Dr. Paisley calls them. Or charismatics who have been bred into believing that somehow, if you're suffering, it's sinful. Peter told them, the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire. The trial of your faith. How different from our thinking. We look for the triumph of our faith. We look for the mighty action that storms the battlements of hell. We want immediately to go crusading from victory unto victory. But first and foremost, the Lord brings us up short, and he says there is something more precious than gold, and it is the trial. The deep, fiery, hurtful to the flesh, testing of your faith. You remember one of the stipulations that Paul was inspired to make regarding the office bearers of the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. An elder is not to be a novice. In other words, he must be tried and he must be proven. God proving Gideon. Now, if you look at the passage, you'll find how he did it. Very quickly, let me point out the various stages. First, he showed him the real character of most of his army. Verse 3, they were fearful. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart. Out of 32,000 men, 22,000 were old women. Out of 32,000 men lined up in battle array, 22,000 were knocking at the knees in fear, and they were looking for a way out. Could you imagine going into battle with your hopes and your trust in the mighty divisions that are drawn up behind you, and all the time their hearts have melted with fear and they're about to turn and run at the first opportunity? It was difficult for Gideon to learn that the men that he trusted were not trustworthy at all. Then in verse 5 he showed him concerning 9,700 of the last 10,000. He showed them that they were carnal. They came to drink. Now, don't forget, they're soldiers. They're on red alert. This is not a band of soldiers who are in boot camp. This is not a band of soldiers who are remote from the front line. They are on the edge of the most momentous battle of their lives. They know the enemy formations are already in place. They know the plots and the schemes of the Midianites. And yet, as soon as they come to the water, they throw aside their armaments. They forget about the battle. They give up all thought of the things that should be uppermost in their mind. And they get down, vulnerable to any attack, to satisfy the flesh. They were carnal men. I think Gideon must have been a sorely chastened man. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I feel in modern fundamentalism we have had to learn a lot of the same lesson. We have gone through a generation. We have wasted a generation. We have allowed the devil to advance for an entire generation practically, where church after church after church has gone into the numbers game and nothing counted but numbers. The message didn't count. The methods didn't count. There was nothing by way of biblical standards, and I'm not talking about mere legality. I'm talking about Christ and the Spirit being so removed from center stage in the affairs of the church that nothing mattered but the numbers game. And I visited a church, and I found that they wanted so much to say that this was the biggest single event ever recorded in church life in American history. A lot of rubbish, of course. They just don't know American church history. But that's beside the point. And they put pressure on every other little church around that entire area. Close your doors today and bus your people in here. I said, thank God I'm not up there, because that preacher and I would have a fight. There's no way that I would close my doors just to make him feel good that he had so many people there. But what has happened? Of the 32,000, the vast majority are fearful. They're ill-equipped for spiritual battle. And a lot of the rest, the vast majority of the rest that have been brought in to populate the pews and fundamental churches, are carnal. Know nothing again of spiritual warfare. The Lord tried Gideon by showing him the real character of most of his men. He tried Gideon by removing such numbers of his army that Gideon's faith had to be proved to be in God and not in men. You know, if you're going out to fight a big army, you want a big army with you. Gideon had to prove it is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. And actually what Zechariah was saying literally is, it's not by armies. It's not by armies. It's not by the strength of human power. It's not by the planning and the strategy, the wisdom. It is not by anything that men can do. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's always vital in the work of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, if this church is ever to do anything for God, and if you as an individual are ever to do anything for God, there has to be this proving of your heart whereby God brings you to make it settled in your mind. It's not that the Lord doesn't have the ability to read your mind, but that it's settled in your mind that your faith is in God and not in men. You look at the very method that the Lord used to put Gideon to the test and to select the final 300 men from verse 5 to verse 7. This method of distinguishing between those who lapped like dogs. Now, that's a picturesque way of putting it. It's not really that a man is incapable of lapping like a dog. His tongue is not... I'm not going to say no... ladies' tongues could be long enough to do this, but the human tongue really can't shape into the shape of a dog's tongue that becomes like a little spoon and just goes in and spoons the water, throws it back into the throat. But these men put their hand into the water, and they with their tongue in their hand, they made up for the dog's superior mechanism, and they got the water in little by little. The other fellows just got down and buried their face in it, put their weapons aside. You see, in all this, the Lord was proving to Gideon, getting it down to these 300, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is for the Lord's glory, and Gideon had to be in it for his glory. What the Lord wants to prove about you and to you and through you before he does anything with you is to prove that you are in this battle for the right motives. If you young fellows feel that you're going into the ministry, you're going in to preach because you think that it's some position to be coveted, or you have some notions of some grandeur or some romance or something of that nature, you're going up a blind alley fast. I want to tell you there's a lot of truth in what the old preachers used to say. Spurgeon used to drum it into his students. If God ever calls you to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king. There's truth in that. There is no place on earth that approaches, as far as a place of service, that approaches the royal power and sanctity of the Christian pulpit. It is to be jealously guarded. But I tell you, if visions of personal position and pomp and acclaim should ever prompt you to seek to ascend to the sacred desk, forget it. The Lord will prove you to make you realize you are not in this to vaunt yourself against God. You're not in this to puff out your chest to say, what a great fellow I am, what a great work I have done, what a wonderful talent I have. No, sir. We're in this battle for the work of God, for the glory of God, for the honor of His Christ, for the spreading of His gospel, for the saving of His people, for the defeat of His enemies. All that for everlasting ages we might sing His eternal praise. Gideon had to be in the battle for the Lord's glory. I can tell you, when you get into the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Lord will put you to the test. When you get into any work for Christ, He will put you to the test. Are you really doing this that Christ may be honored?
or are you doing it that you may be honored?
Then you'll see that Gideon's faith had to rest solely in God and in his promise. I'm left with 300 men. What was the Lord doing really for Gideon? And I say doing it for him, not just doing it to him, for it was for Gideon's good. What was the Lord doing for Gideon? Do you see it? One step at a time, he's stripping away all confidence in the flesh. Bit by bit, he's bringing Gideon to the place where he's saying, I can't trust my 32,000 men. I can't even trust my 10,000 men. And if I'm not far mistaken, I think when Gideon looked at this measly 300, he's saying, I certainly can't trust that bunch of 300. I can't trust anything of man. And what am I? A little later, as we'll see in this chapter, he saw a picture of himself coming against the mighty host of the Midianites. What was he described as? Are you ready for it? He was described as a barley loaf of bread. That's all he was. Can you imagine saying, here am I, I'm a great well-baked barley loaf, and I'm going out to do battle with the most formidable military force in the world today. You don't talk like that. You'd be a fool to think like that. A barley loaf is just made for a sword. Gideon was being brought to the place where every confidence in the flesh was stripped away, emptied of himself, so that his very prayer, back to the fleece now, could be fulfilled. And that poor, insignificant wretch, that man who said, Lord, who am I to do this work? That man could be filled with the power, with the grace, with the enablement of God and his Spirit, and used for the glory of Christ. What a test. Perhaps you're in this meeting tonight. I'm going to say no more. I have about another 50 minutes worth of stuff I want to talk about, so I'm not going to even get into it. But I want to stop here. I want us to stop on this note. Perhaps you're in this meeting tonight. You say, preacher, I have a desire, honestly, to serve my Savior. Now let's just stop off there for a moment. Are you that far? A, is he your Savior? As you said in this meeting tonight, is Christ your Savior? What a tragedy if you should sit through a meeting like this. Hear the songs of Zion sung. Hear this place echo and re-echo with the praise of our God and his Christ. Hear about the exalted, mighty, royal blood of Christ. What a tragedy that you should hear it all. That you should even sing along with the words. And go out to perish in hell because you knew not Christ. Is he your Savior? You are that one lost sheep. I trust tonight you'll get into the fold. But you, for the most part, many of you are going to say, yes, thank God I have Christ as my Savior. Let's come now. Can you honestly say, preacher, I desire with all my heart and with all my soul to serve my Savior? I say, here, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. Take all I am, all I have. I want to serve my Savior. Are you willing to prove your God? Are you willing tonight to cry, Lord, fill me, though everybody else be dry and barren? Lord, purify me, that I will be clean.
clean from the filth of this evil age? Will you prove your God? You say, yes, preacher. I've come that far. What about this test? God proving you. The Lord never works with untried, untested equipment. The Lord wants you in the place tonight where you are divested of confidence in the flesh, where you have given up your pride. I think there's an awful lot of Christians who are not where they ought to be with God because of what an old Presbyterian preacher, Willie Nicholson, back in the 1920s, preaching in revival in Northern Ireland, used to call, and you can imagine this kind of language in a staid Presbyterian church, he used to call it dirty, rotten, stinking pride. You understand that kind of talk? A lot of people, and they say, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but they're so chock full of self, so full of their self-opinions, so full of their self-love, so full of their self-lust, so full of their self-gratification, that they're useless in the service of God. Got to be an emptying of self. A great Scottish preacher and teacher, Principal Rainey, once said, self, self, that greatest of all enemies of the work of Jesus Christ. How true. The Lord stripping away hope in self, love of self, pride of self. The old preachers used to say that pride took different forms. Pride of race. Pride of race. Oh yes, we have it. And if you think you can justify it before God, you better think again. What are you that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Pride of race. Pride of face. So pride of your looks, and God could take them from you in a moment of time. Pride of place. Oh, how we get hung up on the little box we live in, the trappings that we have around us, the things that we have acquired. I'm not denigrating your right to have things. But I am saying when they fill us with pride to divide us from those who don't have the same place and the same things, and we can sit back and justify a hard heart and let the world go to hell because of our pride of things and place, we are in sin. The rottenest form of all is pride of grace. I'm not an Arminian. Well, I thank God I'm not an Arminian. I wouldn't like to be in the place of thinking that God has to ask a man's permission before he can do anything. I thank God I'm not an Arminian. But all this filthy pride that puffs out the chest and says, I am what some other man isn't. I know more theology. I have a different view. I'm in a better position. I have reached a higher plane. I've talked to pipsqueak fools who have never done anything for God, and they have seriously asked me, do you think John Wesley's in heaven or hell? I have to wonder, does any such man even begin to know God? I can only echo what John Wesley said when an equally great fool asked him, did he think that he would see Mr. Whitfield in heaven? And he said immediately, no, I don't think I'll see Mr. Whitfield in heaven. And the Arminian bigot thought he meant that Whitfield was in hell. And Mr. Wesley said, no, sir. Mr. Whitfield will be so near the throne.
as one of the greatest servants God ever had, and I so far back among the crowds that I doubt if I could even see him. The tearing away of self. You ready for that? Are you really ready for that? You'll never serve God until that comes about. But of course, that tearing away of self is in order that we might be brought to the place where we are honestly in vital contact with our God, where our vision is not of the battle primarily, it's not of the enemy, it's not of ourselves, it's not of our abilities, it's not of our helpers, but our vision in the very first place is of our God. And we are so filled with the greatness of our Redeemer. We are so overwhelmed with the mightiness of the Christ who saved us and whose name we bear that our faith is fixed in him and our sights are fixed on him and our desires all fixed on him. And we are crying, "Thine be the glory, everlasting Son." When we get to that place, find that we have proved God and God has proved us. The battle lines are drawn in Christian work today. I have spoken of a generation lost, largely lost, in many parts of this country to the cause of Bible-believing truth. Lost through default, lost through folly, lost through quick fix evangelism, lost through putting on the band-aid of a quick decision instead of getting down to the radical surgery of regenerating grace. Another generation will soon be lost as well. The battle lines are drawn. The cause of Christ needs its Gideon. Aye, and listen, the cause of Christ needs the 300. Do you know the names of those 300 men? No. Only God knows them. They have melted into oblivion. You very rarely hear a preacher ever preach on the 300. It's always on Gideon. But God needs the 300 as much as he needs the Gideons. And as you go on in the chapter, through Gideon and the 300, the Lord worked on the rest of the 32,000 and then some. And he needed them as well, but he had a work to do before he could ever bless them or use them. The Lord needs you. Sounds strange, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus sent his disciples and he said, "Go to the crossroads. You'll find there the foal of an ass." The foal of an ass. What was the message? The Lord hath need of him. The God of heaven who could speak and the stars were created. The God of heaven who could have 1,000,000 donkeys there had he wanted any time. The God of heaven sends and says, "I need that foal." That same God comes and he puts his hand on you. "I have need of you. I have need of you in my vineyard. I have need of you in my battleground. I have need of you to win souls, to sow the seed of the gospel, to take a stand against apostasy. I have need of you as a Gideon to go out against the Midianites and raise the standard of righteousness and truth in this land again. I have need of you. I have need of you in your home. I have need of you in your business. I have need of you in your neighborhood. I have need of you in your church. I have need of you in this state and across this great nation. I have need of you." Can you hear the call that comes from God tonight? Are you willing, by the grace of God, to prove God and have God prove you so that with all on the altar of sacrifice, you say, "Lord, as thou wilt, and when and where?"
thy will be done. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Eternal God and Father in heaven, Gideon's God, we call on thee tonight to work mightily in our hearts. Lord, speak in this meeting to those whose hearts are not right with God, to those whose religion is just that, without a living, vital, personal, heart-warming, life-changing experience of Christ. Speak to those tonight to whom Christ is a name, a doctrine, a theory, a theology, but not a living Redeemer. Oh God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Jesus. Look upon the wandering one. Look on foolish sheep that are going astray. Kick over every barrier and obstacle. They would burrow through everything that stands in their way to go out to get lost and perish. Lord Jesus, Thou didst lay down Thy life for the sheep. We pray that Thou wilt go and bring that lost one home tonight. Save precious souls. Father in heaven, speak to Thy people. We earnestly want to prove Thee. And Lord, while it's sore in the flesh, we tremble at the prospect, we honestly recognize the need for God to prove us. Lord, stand with us in the testing. Lord, encourage and strengthen us in the hour of trial. But, oh God, bring us to depend upon our God, to hate the flesh and all of self, to love the Savior and be sold out to His will. Oh God, our Father, bring Thy people to the place of willing usefulness to God. The need is great. The hour is late. The urgency of the situation needs to be impressed upon us. Some of us are going to lose our families if we don't see them saved soon. Some of us will stand weeping over the graves of souls who have gone out from life to death to hell, and we've never seen them saved. Gracious God in heaven, in this hour of need, stir up us, Thy people, fully to follow our God. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. This meeting's almost over. Are you in the place of wanting to do business with God tonight? No play acting. An end of folly. Do you really want to do business with God? What about this matter of knowing Christ? Have you religion or have you salvation? Young person or older person, make sure you come to Christ tonight. I'd love to talk with you and open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior, or give you some gospel literature that will help to point you to Christ. Don't hide behind false pride. If you're in this meeting and you say, well, preacher, maybe you thought I was saved. I know I'm not saved, but you thought I was saved. Or my family thought I was saved. Or my friends have thought I was saved. Man, woman, or boy, or girl, don't go to hell behind false pride.
come to Christ, call on him. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and have a word with me. Let me take time to open God's book with you and point you to the Savior. And all of God's people, will you do business where now you're seated? Will you lift your heart to say, Lord, whatever it costs, wherever it leads me, like Isaiah, here am I. Here am I. Use me. Father, give fruit.
Part us with thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Bring revival to our hearts, our home, our church, and through us to our community, and spreading across to this nation. Lord, bring us to revival by the grace of God and the fullness of thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.